Let's look at Psalm 8 together. Get your Bibles. It's going to be helpful to have that open there in front of you as well. Well, the last few weeks has been pretty big and momentous for anyone who's into space. Of course, I'm talking about the Artemis 2 launch and its flight around the moon, as well as its re-entry and kind of landing and all that stuff. But it kind of wasn't quite as big a cultural moment as the previous Apollo 8 mission. Apollo 8 was the predecessor and it had a similar goal as Artemis 2. Apollo 8 began their mission on Christmas Eve in 1968. I won't make you put up your hands to see if you remember that. But when it came to Apollo 8, here's the stats, a quarter of the people on Earth watched the live broadcast. That's 500 million people watched the launch of Apollo 8. But it was a completely different story with Artemis 2. Now, of course, you know, we need to remember that there's way more people here on Earth now as there was back then. But even still, when it comes to Artemis 2, only 10 million people watched the live stream. And that bumps up to 18.1 million through the various kinds of TV networks and stuff as well. So that's 18.1 million compared to 500 million previously. And furthermore, it's estimated that only 29% of Americans knew that it was even happening. Now, I'm not an American, but that 29% is still true of me. I had no idea we were sending people around the moon until they were already there. But, like, just think about that. Think about the difference between those two things. You know, once upon a time, we would marvel at sending people to the moon. But now it doesn't seem to register. It doesn't even seem to matter. And the problem, of course, is that the wonder of space has been crowded out with all the noise that we face down here. We've forgotten to marvel at what humankind has accomplished, that it is even possible to send people out into space and around the moon. Well, this truly amazing achievement has been lost. We've lost the wonder of space. It doesn't seem that marvelous anymore. We've forgotten to wonder and marvel at it. And that amnesia isn't just limited to space. It's true for God as well. Now, the psalm we're looking at this morning is all about praising God and marveling at Him. Now, you know that psalm's about that because the first line, the last line, say that. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All right, how majestic is God? Why is his name the best name in all the earth? That's what the psalm's about. And yet, between the first line and the last line, between our lives and all of the noise and distraction of it, we've forgotten to marvel at God. And so this psalm, between the first line and the last line, gives us three reasons why we should praise and marvel at God, at who he is and what he's done. See, the psalmist is trying to wake us up to get us to remember and realize that God is worth our praise. So this morning, we're going to think about three reasons why we should marvel at God, three reasons from the psalm, and a fourth extra reason from the New Testament as well. So, let's do it. But before we kind of jump into those reasons, just take a quick wander through verse 1. Look there at verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you've got your Bibles open there, you'll notice that the first Lord is in capitals. And that's done purposely by the Bible translators to show us that behind the word is the personal name of God. If I can put it like this, I'm a human and my name is Chris. God is a God and his name is Yahweh. And you can see that there, that the Bible translators have put that in capitals to say that that is the personal name of God. His name is the most majestic name in all the earth. And so one of the ways that we honor and respect God's name is by putting it in all caps rather than writing it out. The second thing to notice there, though, is that he is our Lord. God is our King. He's our master. We belong to him and we are to obey him. As we read the Bible, it's so easy and quick for us to apply God's word to everyone else first before us. But this psalm reminds us that God is our King. And so before he is their king or someone else's king, God is to be our king. Before we take the Bible and apply it to someone else, we need to remember that God's word is to us before it's to others. Before we tell others to submit to God, we need to make sure that we are submitting to him first. Because to do otherwise, of course, is just hypocrisy. To say that God is your God and your king and not ours, that's just hypocrisy. No, he is our Lord, our King. So let's look at those three reasons from this psalm. Three reasons plus one, why God deserves our praise. And the first reason is there in the second half of verse 1. Look at that with me, second half of verse 1, and also down there in verse 3. Verse 1, you have set your glory in the heavens. And then verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. See, when we look at the heavens, when we look at the sky, we see the glory of God. That as we look at God's creation, the great work of his hands, the moon and the stars and everything else that God has created, what we're seeing is his divine art. The creation, the world around us is the artwork of God, beautifully on display. And what a marvelous creation it is. As God makes the world, he calls the creation good. Over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. As he makes each and everything, it is good. And it's good because it achieves the purpose for which God makes it. It does what it's supposed to do. But it's also good because God makes it. And so we don't worship the creation. We don't worship the good things that God has made. No, we worship the Creator. As we see the creation, we see all that God has made, we are witnessing his divine art, and that is meant to lead us to praise and worship him, to revel and marvel in the God who made it. You know, while we may have lost our sense of marveling as at sending someone to space, it's still incredible to think that God made all of that. That God didn't just make this earth, but he made other planets and other stars as well. You know, he could have just made one planet and that was it, but he didn't. He made way more. And he made the deep oceans that are as much unknown to us as space. And he made the forests and the bushlands and the wilderness. All of it, the works of his hands, his art that is meant to lead us to praise and worship him. Nothing compares to that. And the second reason why we should praise God is because of the surprising way that God works. If we're to marvel at his creation, then we're also meant to marvel at how God does his work in the world. In verse 2 there, we see that God brings victory through weakness. You know, you think if you were all powerful and could do anything and everything that you ever wanted, then surely you'd want to make sure that that you show that power to everyone. And there are moments when God does that, when God displays his power for all to see. But more often than not, God works through weakness. Look there at verse 2. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Through the praise of infants and children, God establishes his stronghold and silences his enemies. And this is a great moment of hope within this collection of psalms. Because all the psalms before Psalm 8 and all of the psalms after this psalm are all about King David suffering against the enemies of God. They're these psalms, these prayers, asking for God to help against his enemies. And then right here in the middle, here in Psalm 8, is this little moment of praise where David reminds himself that God brings victory through weakness. David has no need to fear his enemies because God can rescue and save using the lowest and weakest things, using the words of an infant. See, God doesn't always use the mightiest and the strongest. No, he uses the humble and the lowly, the meek and the mild in order to bring victory. And the greatest example of this is the cross. See, in the moment of Jesus' death, it looks like Satan had won, that death had won, that sin had won. And as Jesus dies under the judgment of God, it looks like sin and death and Satan have got the upper hand. It's game over. They've won it. But that moment is actually the very victory of God as he raises Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. But that victory only came about through his death. It was a victory through weakness. And that's exactly what's going on here in this verse. God uses the weak things of the world to bring about a great victory. And the reason why God does that is so that all the glory and praise go to him. So that no one else can boast in themselves. So we have to boast in God alone. See, if I do something, then I can boast in myself. I did it. But if God brings the weak victory through weak and lowly things of this world, then all I can do is praise him. So four quick points of application just from that verse. Firstly, it's so easy to boast in ourselves, to think that we are the best, to think that we've got it all together, that we did that. But we need to remember that God could do everything that he ever wants to without us. He doesn't need us. And yet he invites us in to participate with him in the work that he is doing. And so whenever something goes right, whenever something good happens, we're not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in God, to give him the praise and glory. He did it, not us. Secondly, we need to remember the words of Jesus when he said that whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. See, the way to greatness is not up, but down. It's victory through weakness. It's the way of the cross. It's death before life, a cross before a crown. What counts in the kingdom of God is humility and service. Strength and greatness is not found in being the biggest and the best, but in being the servant and the slave of all. Jesus doesn't say that greatness doesn't exist. No, he says it exists, and the way to get there is down, not up. Which means, thirdly, that if you want to be used by God in amazing and incredible ways, then what you need is not authority and power, but humility. If God uses the weak things of the world so no one may boast in anything else but him alone, then the way to be used by God is to choose the path of humility, to keep putting your hand up for the jobs that no one wants to do, to keep doing the things that no one sees, to work hard at your character, at being gentle and humble and kind and selfless. And fourthly, this verse reminds us that no matter how bad life gets, no matter how much suffering or pain you experience, no matter what enemies you face, this verse reminds us that strength and security is found by praising God. See, if it's through the praise of children and infants that God establishes a stronghold against our enemies, if it's through that praise that God will silence the foe and the avenger, then it is by praising God that we will be able to persevere through the struggles and trials of this life. See, strength and security is found by declaring the truth of verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, no one likes suffering and pain. No one likes it when life is hard. But sometimes we misunderstand the solution. The solution is not to grit our teeth and to persevere. Perhaps we need to do that. But actually, one of the key ways that we persevere through suffering is to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's Job 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You want to persevere through suffering and pain? Begin by praising God. Well, we've seen two reasons to praise God, and they're kind of actually minor points in the psalm compared to what this psalm really wants to focus on. And it's there in the form of a question in verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? When the psalmist looks at all that God has made, he's astounded that God would even bother with us. You know, we are like ants to God. What are we to him? What reason have we given for him to even care about us? And yet he cares, he remembers us, he is mindful of us. And how do we know that God cares about us? Well, verses 5 to 8. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. God has done all of that for us. Now, working backwards, he's made us rulers over all creation, putting all creation under our rule. He's crowned us with glory and honor. You know, when God is making everything in Genesis 1, he says that it's good, it's good, it's good. But then when he makes humanity, he says it is very good. Humanity is the crowning jewel of creation, the height of all that God has made. And he has made us a little lower than the angels. Now, depending on what translation you're using, it might say a little lower than the angels, or it might say a little lower than God. Now, it's a little technical to understand, but what's going on here is that when it says angels, it's picking up on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the translation that the New Testament authors often use. And since this verse is quoted in the New Testament, the translators here decided to use that translation, angels, in this verse. But the original Hebrew has the word God. I don't think we need to necessarily decide between the two. Both translations are valid, since the New Testament says angels and the Hebrew says God. But what we're supposed to feel is this incredible sense of gratitude that God would bestow his glory and honor upon people like us. That is huge when you think about it. See, when it comes to humanity, we're not the largest species on this planet. We're not the strongest or the fastest or even the oldest. And when it comes to space and what's out there, we're nothing compared to that. You know, the Andromeda galaxy has over a trillion stars. What are we compared to that? And what does God do? God makes everything in staggering complexity and then hands the keys to a creature he made from dirt. That God would give glory and honor to us should bring us to our knees. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Why does God care about us? What have we done to deserve that? And interestingly, the psalm doesn't give us an answer to that question. He tells us that God has given glory and honor, and he tells us why. He doesn't say, like, if there's anything else. And that's the point. It seems so irrational and so crazy, and yet God has done it anyways. He's given us glory and honor, not because of anything that we've done, but he's given it to us anyways. And so our only response to that should be, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The only response we have to what God has done is praise and honor and glory to him. So we've seen those three reasons to praise God. Praise him because he made the universe. Should praise him because he used the weak things of the world to bring about victory. And thirdly, we praise him because he cares about us. But the fourth reason is the most amazing reason of all. And it's not in this passage. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. The most amazing reason of all is because of Jesus. If you go your Bibles or your phones, come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at that together. I'll give you a moment to find it. It's Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look there from verse 5. So Hebrews chapter 2, looking from verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the author of Hebrews, he's been reading Psalm 8, notice. He can't remember what part of the Bible he's reading from. He says there's a place somewhere where someone has said this. But it's Psalm 8. He's reading from Psalm 8, and he notices that the psalm doesn't match his experience of the world. Now, Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 and 2 all say that God has entrusted humanity with the task of ruling over the creation. Although God is the great king of the world, he's delegated his authority and the task of ruling the world to humanity. But the problem for the author of Hebrews is that he doesn't see that. That doesn't reflect his experience of the world. And so he says there, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. See, God's plan was to have humanity as his vice regents, the princes and princesses of the world. But all of that came undone because of our rebellion against God. And so we don't see the world subject to humanity as we should. In this kind of weird sort of way, just as we rebelled against our creator, so the creation rebels against our rule. We have no control over the world, and the little control that we have over creation just seems to slip through our grasp. And so the author of Hebrews looks out at the world and he sees that our experience of ruling this world doesn't match what he sees in Psalm 8. But he does see something. Notice it there. He sees Jesus. God's original plan still stands. God still wants humanity to rule the world under him. And the way God will complete that plan is through Jesus. Verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, in Jesus, God has reestablished his authority over the world. And so we don't see everything in this world being submitted to the authority of humanity, but we do see Jesus, the one who is both human and divine, who became a human, suffered death, but is now crowned with glory and honor. Death was conquered through death. See, we deserve death for our rebellion against God. And that could only be undone by the one who dies as a human being, by Jesus Christ. And so in tasting death for us, he gives us life. You know, we live in a world where death is cheap, where life doesn't seem to matter. But God didn't think that your life was cheap and that your life doesn't matter. And God didn't give up on this plan to have humans ruling the world. It's not like God gave the plan a shot and kind of didn't work out, so he abandoned it for something else. No, God's plan to have humanity rule the world is still there, to be crowned with glory and honor is still his plan, and it's happening and it has happened in Jesus. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling right now. He hasn't gotten rid of his humanity. Coming up soon is Ascension Day. And have you ever thought about what is the point of Jesus' ascension? Jesus' ascension is that moment when the disciples and Jesus, they're up on a mountain and they watch Jesus go up into heaven. Know that moment? And if you read the text carefully, Jesus has been appearing and disappearing in locked rooms and all over the place for 40 days before he finally does that ascending move. Why doesn't he just disappear? Why doesn't Jesus just say, okay, catch later, and disappear like he's done all the other times? why do the disciples need to watch Jesus ascend into heaven? Well, it's because we need to know that Jesus hasn't jettisoned his humanity when he ascends to the throne of God. See, as Jesus rules the world right now, he does it as the God-man. There is a human who sits on God's throne, who has a name that is above all names, who has guaranteed us eternal life by his death, who lives and reigns. That's why we praise God. That's the greatest reason of all to praise God. Because we have someone, a human ruling over this world. How majestic is his name in all the earth. What awesome reasons to praise God. In fact, we're going to do that right now. We're going to stand. We're going to sing our final song together. This song is a song of praise. Praising him for who he is, what he's done for us. It's like we've seen from Psalm 8. Why don't we stand and sing together?